And it really is, I think, a very special mercy that our God has not detailed for us the life of faith simply in terms of precepts and principles. If God had only given us the shape of the life of faith in terms of precepts and principles, we would have had a somewhat clinical view of what the life of faith was. But in his very great grace and kindness, God has depicted for us the life of faith in terms of examples. He has put flesh and blood into the life of faith, and he has shown us thereby the frailties that belong to men and women of faith. And he has done this, I think, in large measure to encourage us, that we might never have a clinical, cut-edged understanding of the life of faith, that we might understand that the life of faith is beset with weaknesses and frailties. Not that we might take simple comfort from that, but that we might realize that God deals with his people graciously and in terms of the frailty of their humanity, because as the psalmist reminds us, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavet Kiriataim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. That is to say, they travelled from north of Galilee, round about Damascus, right down the eastern edge of the Jordan River, a few miles to the east, right down, sweeping all aside as they travelled south towards the Dead Sea. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hatzon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Now Mamre was probably midway between Bethlehem and Beersheba, if you can picture, probably about 40-50 miles south of Jerusalem. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, about 150 miles or so from where they had conquered Sodom. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions. together with the women and the other people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts and lives the reading of his word this morning. Well, we continue to sing God's praise, and we'll remain seated during this, which will, God willing, occupy us the next two Sunday mornings. I'm always hoping that I'll manage to preach through a section intact, but the more you look at God's word, the more you discover the riches contained therein. And so this morning we turn to Genesis 14, and we're introduced to a very remarkable section. It's the first time, I think, that the progress of the kingdom of God in the world is related to outside political events, and not least that helps us in some measure to give a chronology of what's happening here. And most probably we're in the period 1900 years or so before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning we saw Abram's selfless and generous behaviour towards Lot being revealed in the kindness that he was willing to display towards this young man. Remember, Abram said to Lot, "If you go to the right, I will go to the left. And if you choose the left, then I will go to the right." And in that selfless generosity, Abraham was displaying in his life the marks of God's restoring grace to him. He was displaying, on the one hand, humility before God. He was ready to allow God to determine his ways. He was no longer seeking to second guess God and to think selfishly, as he had done in the previous chapter. He humbly submits his ways to God. But there's a second element in God's restoring grace that I think we see in Abram's life. It was the reordering of Abram's priorities. No longer is Abram the first priority in his life, as manifestly he was in the latter half of chapter 12. Now there is a clear manifested evidence in his life that God's restoring grace had brought Abram not only to a new humility, but to a new reordering of his priorities. And I'm sure we'd intended to understand here, as we see the outworking of God's grace in Abram's life, that this is where the experience of grace will always bring us to. It will always bring us to walk humbly before our God. It will always seek to recenter our thinking in God. And these are two of the great marks of a life to which grace has come. Whether saving grace or restoring grace, it will always disclose itself in humility towards God and in a recentering of our priorities in God. Now, beloved, that is what grace does in our lives. And so the evidence that the doctrines of grace have captured our minds, it's not that we have a swollen head, but that we have humble, contrite hearts. You've often heard it said, as I often have heard it said, that Calvinists can be proud. But that's an oxymoron, that's a contradiction. If anyone has rightly grasped, or better, been gripped by the doctrines of grace, they cannot be proud. Because what are we? And what have we become but for the sovereign grace and good pleasure and love of God? And so the evidence that grace has impacted our lives and transformed our minds is not that we have a capacious head, but that we have a humble heart where the reordered priorities of the living God have been re-centered at the heart of our existence. Now when we come to this 14th chapter, we discover that Abram once again is facing a crisis. It seems that ever since the Lord has come to this man Abram, his life has been a succession of crises. There was the crisis of the severe famine in chapter 12. There was the crisis of the land not being able to sustain both Abram's flocks and Lot's flocks. And now we have here in chapter 14, Abram and Lot in particular being caught up in geopolitical warfare. A fresh crisis now engulfs God's servant. And clearly, what we are intended to understand as we look at the life of faith as it is being lived out before our eyes in the life of Abram is that the life of faith is not a life immune from crisis. In fact, the very reverse. Because in addition to what we might call the ordinary crisis of life, the people of God find themselves confronted with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so God is reminding us regarding the expectations we are to have from the life of faith in this world. That we are to understand what the character of the life of faith is. That's why in the New Testament, Paul uses so many military metaphors to depict the life of faith. And that's why so often we are knocked off course, because we have failed to grasp that we are in a warfare, that there is an enemy who is out to discredit and turn us aside, that there is a battle to fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as well as the ordinary crisis of life. And yet, as we've seen in our studies thus far, in these crises, God does not leave his servants to go it alone. He doesn't stand back from the fray and watch dispassionately from a distance. God is with his servants, sometimes hiding himself, as William Cooper puts it in his marvellous hymn, sometimes hiding himself so strangely that it seems that he's nowhere to be seen. But he is always there in the midst, seeking to lead his people on, seeking to refine and to purify and to strengthen and to mature his people's faith and understanding and love, equipping us for the kind of service that can only be discovered as we have been proven in crisis. It's a bit like, I suppose, folk who want to use metal for some particular work or other. That metal has to be tested first. It has to be tried. Will it stand the strain? Will it be able to withstand pressure? And you only know that as you put it to the test. And so once again, Abram is being put to the test. But he discovers in all these crises of faith, in all these tests of faith, that there is grace to help in time of need. That we are not left to simply pull up our socks and screw up our courage. There is grace to help in time of need. We are never alone. And we are never left alone to battle on. That's one of the great deceits of the devil. To so persuade us that we are alone, that we have been left in the lurch. Beloved, there is always grace to help in time of need. Now, the first thing I think we need to understand regarding this chapter is its primary focus. And you could almost be excused as you read the first 12 or so verses from thinking that the primary focus of the chapter is the military and political alliances and the battle of the nine kings in the Valley of Siddim. But really, you know, that is incidental to the main event in the chapter. The primary focus of the chapter is not the military and political alliances, the geopolitical conflict that is engulfing the Middle East. The main event in the chapter is the progress and the preservation of God's little flock. While the whole region is being convulsed in this massive power struggle, the major focus in the narrative is not on the fluctuating fortunes of the Middle East, but on the fortunes of God's people. That clearly is the epicenter of this passage. Now, we are told about this conflict that's convulsing the area in order that it might earth what's going to follow regarding Abram's dealings with Lot. But beloved, we must never allow ourselves to be distracted from this, that the epicenter, the primary focus, the main event, is not what's happening to these other nations. The main event concerns the fortunes of the little flock of God, his own embryonic church. And that, I think, helps us to understand that the great issues of today are not, for example, who will be the next Lord Mayor of London, or who will be the next President of the USA, or will Vladimir Putin win the election in Russia, or how will the new Israeli-Palestinian Middle East talks go. Now, these in their place are important, of course they are. But beloved, the great issue in the world today is none of these things. It is the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The great issue has to do with the building of the church of God. It is to do with the progress of the kingdom of Christ. It is to do with the salvation and the gathering in of God's people. And that's why we must learn carefully and diligently to view great national and international events always in the light of the outworking of God's purposes. Listen to how Paul puts it at the end of Ephesians 1. He's speaking of Christ, whom God has raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now listen to this. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he exercises his cosmic kingly authority in the interests of the church. The great convulsions of world history and of national and international events are all held within the purpose of God for his church, and Christ is exercising his cosmic dominion and rule in the interests of his people. The church of Jesus Christ may well be a little flock, as our Saviour puts it. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We may be a little flock, but we are a little flock at the very epicenter of God's purposes for humanity. And that's why we need to learn to see history and to read history theologically. And so the great focus here in these verses is not the international and national events being recorded, but simply as they relate to God's purposes for his church. Now, the second thing we notice in these verses is that finally Lot's folly catches up with him. We're told in verse 12 that these four kings also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now at the end of chapter 13 we saw that Lot pitched his tents near Sodom, but now he is in Sodom. Now we're not told what time lapse there is between chapters 13 and 14. It may be a few months, it may be a few years. It's difficult to know. But what we do know is that Lot had moved from being near Sodom to being in Sodom. Slowly but surely, Lot has been drawn into this godless, wicked community. And that's why he was caught up in the conflict. He should never have been caught up in the conflict. Why was he caught up in it? Because he was where he should never have been. He was engulfed in a crisis he could have avoided. But God now uncovers Lot's folly to him by going to where he should never have gone. He finds himself absolutely engulfed in a crisis that he could have avoided. Now, we're not told how Lot ended up in Sodom, but I'm sure you've discovered in your life, as I've discovered in my life, that when we move from the Lord, it is rarely suddenly. When Christian believers go off the rails, it rarely happens suddenly. It most often happens quietly, imperceptibly. Now, sometimes it does happen suddenly, a bolt from the blue. But most often, it's because slowly but surely, the whole focus of our lives has changed. More usually, the process is slow and steady, little by little, step by step. And we find ourselves, almost before we know it, although the process has been going on and on and on, before we know it, we're where we should not be. Because there has been a gradual refocusing of our affections from things above to things below. Slowly but surely, most probably, Lot ended up in Sodom, and he found himself caught up in a crisis he could have avoided. The Word of God has got so much to say to us regarding our minds in this regard, because that's where disaffection from the Lord most often begins. It begins in our thinking. We saw it with Lot. He looked and he saw the valley of the Jordan plain, and it just looked wonderful. It looked the ideal place for his herds to go. The fact that it was near Sodom didn't come into his calculations. He began to think materially or materialistically. He began to think self-centeredly. He began to think as an unspiritual man. And that's why we need day by day to realize that there is an unceasing battle for supremacy in our minds. And that's why the New Testament is so vigorous in encouraging us to guard our minds and to focus our minds on that which will be good and helpful and healthful to our souls. You'll know these words of Paul in Philippians 4. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. Because what goes into our minds will shape the direction of our lives.
That's why our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about spiritual amputation, radical spiritual surgery. Pluck out your eye if your eye offends you. Cut off your hand. What we put into our minds, what we feed our minds upon, will inevitably shape and style the direction of our lives. Now, whatever the process, Lot was where he should never have been. He should never have gone near Sodom. He should never have touched it with a barge pole. Now, I don't mean by saying that believers are ever to monasticize their existence. We are not called to hide ourselves away in monastic communities, separated from the world. In fact, the very reverse, our Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to be salt and light. And you can't be salt and light by disengaging or detaching yourself from society. You have to be engaged and involved. But beloved, salt only influences when it keeps its saltiness, its purity, when it keeps its mind centered in God. That's why periodically we need to stop and take stock of our lives. Am I where I should be? Is my saltiness as tangy as it once was? Is being in this environment dulling my spiritual sensitivity? Is it robbing me of the tang of my saltiness? Do people find it easy to live beside me? There is never a prick to their conscience. Are you where you should be today? Are you in relationships or situations where you are hazarding your soul and your usefulness to Christ? Are you in circumstances where your saltiness is losing its tang? Are you where you should be? Or have you drifted into a way of life where, as we'll discover in chapter 19 of Genesis, when the Lord pronounces final, irrevocable judgment on Sodom, and Lot tells his neighbours, "God is about to engulf us with judgment," they thought he was joking. They thought it was a joke. Because over the years, Lot had lost credibility. He had lost his saltiness. People found it easy to live with Lot. And then when he finally did tell them, "Judgment is coming," they thought it was a joke. If tomorrow you were to say to someone, "The living God will one day step into this world and bring irreversible judgment to bear upon men and women outside of Jesus Christ," would they say to you, "You know, I never thought you thought like that. Well, that surprises me that you're a fundamentalist"? Or would your life have prepared the way for them at least to listen with a degree of seriousness to what you're saying? Are you where you should be? Or have you, like Lot, slowly but surely drifted away because you have not set your mind constantly on things above? Beloved, that's a battle. I don't know about you, but I find it a daily battle. And the very verbs that Paul uses there in Colossians 3, to set your minds on things above, have the idea of resolve and determination. It doesn't happen easily. Lot's folly was eventually exposed. And sooner or later, all our follies are exposed. Tragically for many, like the rich man in the parable in Luke 16, he discovers too late the manifesting of his folly, and wakes up in hell, discovering too late that he has wasted his life. The third thing we notice here is Abram's generous and familial response to Lot. When Abram hears that Lot has been carried off, immediately he goes to the rescue. Now try and picture in your mind's eye, as it were, the circumstances here. Lot had behaved selfishly towards Abram. He had behaved thoughtlessly, unspiritually. He ends up in Sodom. Abram could easily have said, "Well, Lot, it deserves you right. You've made your bed, lie in it. Stew in the juice of your own making." But without any reluctance and with no hesitation, Abram sets off to help the selfish, thoughtless, unspiritual man. He hears he's been taken captive. He calls out his household and he sets off to rescue his kinsman. There is something exceedingly godlike, I think, in the way that Abram treats Lot in this incident. Because what's happening, I think, is that Abram is treating Lot as God in his grace had treated him. Remember how God had recovered Abram from his folly in Genesis 12. And Abram now is behaving towards Lot as God had so generously and kindly and forbearingly behaved towards him. And that, beloved, is ever to be the measure of our relationship to one another. We are to be to one another as God in his grace in Jesus Christ has been to us. Listen to what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, because we will fail one another. We will disappoint one another. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. And this is the imitation of family life. He is speaking to dearly loved children, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those whom he has adopted into his family. And he is saying, be imitators of your father. Betray in your life the family likeness. And what is the family likeness? Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiving one another. Being generous and kind to one another. Being forbearing to one another. Not wiping our hands of one another. Not saying of one another, "Well, what a fool she was to do that. Look where their thoughtlessness has brought them." Is it not one of the evidences that saving grace, not just notionally but truly, has taken root in our lives? Is that we behave as generously with one another as the Lord in his grace has behaved towards us? And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great mirror image of the family likeness, which is why Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that those he foreknew he also predestined. To what end? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the great omega point towards which God is working in his dealings with all his children. He is working towards conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And what is the likeness of his Son? That he was kind and compassionate and full of grace to sinners. Of course, he was a blazing fire. But interestingly, when you read through the Gospels, you discover that he was a blazing fire to his enemies. Oh, he could rebuke his disciples sternly. But oh, how he loved them. And having loved them, he loved them to the end. He bore with them. He was kind with them. And even as Peter stands on the very edge of betraying him, he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And how quickly he restored him. Abraham engages here compassionately and kindly and generously and with personal risk and involvement to recover Lot from his folly. Abram risks his life to go after this thoughtless young man. But there's a second element, I think, here we should notice in Abraham's dealings with Lot. It is that he is living out in this the fellowship of the saints. Remember back in chapter 13, he said to Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right. There should be no hostility among us, no quarrelling, for we are brethren. We are brethren. Abram here is living out his brotherhood with Lot. God has bound them together in his covenant of grace. They are the one people of God, notwithstanding Lot's follies. They are brothers. For Abram, the fellowship of the saints was not a theory to talk about. It was a reality to practice in his life. Never ceases to amaze me and to grieve me to the core of my being to find Christians, Christian people, mark you, Christians, speaking so dismissively of other Christians, speaking so arrogantly of their brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking outside the fellowship to others, as if they'd never read that love covers a multitude of sins. Of course we fail. We'll sometimes fail very badly. But beloved, if we cannot begin to treat one another as God in Christ has treated us, our Christianity is a sham and a disgrace to God. If we cannot begin to live out the fellowship of the saints, so much easier to talk about it. If we cannot live it out and practice kindness and generosity, Abram could have said, well, you know, this guy's a disaster. He's abused my friendship. He took advantage of my generosity. And look where his folly has brought him. But Abram immediately goes to his rescue. Why? He's a brother. He's a brother. Are we living out the fellowship of the saints? Is the fact that we are bound together in the church of Jesus Christ, does that mean anything? We live in a day of rampant individualism. We live in a day when the church has been infected by satanic individualism, where people arrogate to themselves such thoughts that they can speak ill of the church of Jesus Christ in a localized fellowship. That's not to say that we close our eyes to problems or blemishes. Far from that. Paul doesn't do that, does he? But you'll read Paul's letter, especially to the church at Corinth, where he is most severe. And look at the brotherly spirit that breathes in every page of what he writes. And then the final thing noticed this morning here is Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer and his allies. Now, it's very striking, isn't it, that Abram immediately goes to the rescue, undaunted by the numerical superiority of his enemy. It seems that for Abram, one thing matters: righteousness before consequences. Truth before consequences. Folk might have said, "Now, Abram, you're being a little foolhardy here. You've only got 318 men, and I think it very significant we're told the exact figure. You're going after four kings, Abram. Abram, wise up." But Abram was a man who put righteousness and truth before consequences. And you'll notice what he does here just as we close. Notice what he does. He attacks at night, no doubt disorienting the enemy. But it seems to me that is not the way we're to understand the passage. It seems to be some commentators want to take the most naturalistic understanding they can from a passage. Why are we told there are 318 men? Because of the ridiculousness of 318 men going after four kings. And what we're intended to understand, and I'm sure of this, is that the triumph was not so much due to Abram's strategy, although he acted wisely. The triumph was due to God's mercy, because God saves by many or by few. With 318 men, Abram, undaunted, goes into the conflict. What a great encouragement that surely is to us, that our God saves by many or by few. Remember the great story of Gideon. You've still got too many Gideon. You've still got too many Gideon. And he's brought down to a rump of 300. And God says, that's enough. So that men will know that the triumph was not your strategy, but my grace and mercy. Now, there was strategy. But the great reality is that God enables his servant, in spite of all the odds, to triumph. And isn't that again and again what the Word of God impresses upon us? The Lord Jesus Christ, he chooses 12 disciples. And they're going to turn the world upside down. Paul's ministry, everywhere he goes, God is mightily at work. God raises up Martin Luther, one man. And the whole of Christendom is convulsed with the power of the grace of God in the gospel. Or think of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Just two men. But with God, one is a majority. That's why, beloved, today our great need in the Church of Jesus Christ is to recover a sense of the greatness and the godness of God. We live in a day when the evangelical church focuses on its resources, on its image, and no doubt there is something to be learned from both of those. But that's not where our great need lies. We need to recover again the sense of the godness of God. We need to learn afresh how great and how glorious and how majestic and how able our God is. We need to learn with the psalmist to be able to say, with your help I can advance against an army. With my God I can leap a wall. We live in a day when the enemies to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ are many and entrenched and diabolical. But beloved, it has ever been that way. There never has been a golden age. There never has been an age when all was well. People look back wistfully to the days of the Puritans. It's only because they know nothing of English history or Scottish history. There were battles, there were difficulties, there were pressures. And there always has been. But if God is for us, who can be against us? We may be a little flock, But if God is for us, the God of glory, who can be against us? The problem today surely is that God rests too lightly upon his church. We have such little felt sense of the weightiness of our God. Abram took his 318 men and in dependence on God, he wrought a great victory. And as we'll see, God willing, next time, he acknowledges in his dealings with Melchizedek and with the king of Sodom where the glory and the praise is due, and it's not to him. Is that not a great encouragement for us this morning? If God is for us, who can be against us? Our problem so often is that we imbibe the triumphalist expectations of a godless world. We think in terms that bigger is better. If only we had more of this and more of that. That's never the way God tells us to think in the Bible. We need a greater and a bigger sense of the greatness of God. We need that indeed. And that's our confidence as we serve him here, this little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are few and you are little. But my Father is great. We have entrenched enemies. And those enemies increasingly are publicly opposing the church and cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. But shall we be daunted? Never. Never, never, never. Because if God is for us, and he is in Christ, who can be against us?